Let's pray together as we come to read from God's word. Heavenly Father, we just want to say that we love you. You are magnificent. You are beautiful. You are holy. You are the one who has loved us with an everlasting, steadfast love. Lord Jesus, you showed that love for us by dying for us on the cross that we might be forgiven. You showed your power by rising from the grave. So Lord, we love you. You're amazing, Lord. And I pray that as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and as I preach, you would move and stir up that love within us. Lord, I pray that the result of this moment would be that we, your people, love you with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our might. So Lord, we need your help to do that as well. So Lord, I pray that you would do that in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, God himself in human flesh, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He did not quote from the Ten Commandments, which we read 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but rather he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in particular, he quoted from verse 5. And that is what we're going to read this morning together. There's loads in chapter 6, but we're going to hone in on that commandment that Jesus Christ, God himself, said is the number one greatest commandment that all followers of Jesus should obey. So let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I remind you, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quoted those words. So the first thing we see in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4-9, in verse 4, is that God is one. God is one. We are a Trinitarian church. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And often in my preaching, I will celebrate the eternal love within God, that the Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Father and the Son have eternally loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so Christians, uniquely, I believe, can say that God is and has always been love. He didn't need to create in order to become love, but he's always been love because the Father has always loved the Son. Within the Trinity, there has always been love. We believe that God is three persons. But we also believe that God is one being. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united in being. God is one. Now, nothing in creation is an adequate metaphor to describe to you this truth, that God is one being and three persons. I've heard all kinds in my time. God is like ice, water, and water vapor. No, it doesn't work. God is like an egg. All these things. No, there's just nothing. God is like a three-leaf clover. I've heard all these things. And I understand why Christians might reach for those kind of metaphors to explain the Trinity. But actually, none of them do justice to this truth. We know of no one and nothing that is one being and yet three persons. That is God alone who is like that. One being in three persons. And each person is fully God. So the Father isn't one third of God, and the Son one third of God, and the Holy Spirit one third of God. Each of the persons is fully God. One being in three persons. When we look at Christ in the New Testament, we are seeing the fullness of God in human flesh. in our prayer lives. Sometimes we pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I suggest to you that that ought to be the way you most often pray to God. You address him as Father through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. But other times when we pray, we simply address our prayers to the Lord God, the one being of God. And that is where I need to focus now, because that's where Deuteronomy is drawing our attention, the one undivided being of God, who alone created and sustains the universe, who alone is worthy of praise and worship, who alone reigns over all. In fact, the emphasis in Deuteronomy 6 isn't really Trinitarian theology. We just love it, so I couldn't resist saying something about the Trinity. But the emphasis here in Deuteronomy 6 is that actually when this was written, all the other nations had their own gods. And sometimes each nation had a multiple pack of gods whom they worshipped. So they worshipped the water god and the fire god and the tree god. Must have been quite an exhausting life to live in one of those countries or nations. You know, you're walking along and you reach a stream and you need to cross the stream and there's a tree and you think, oh, I've got to get the favour of the dryad who lives in the tree, and then I've got to pray to the water god to part the way, and then it would have been exhausting to try and honour and pray to and maybe even make sacrifices to all these different gods that they believed in. Well, Moses and God in Deuteronomy 6 cuts across all of that nonsense, and says God is one. Our God is one. I don't know whether you know John Finnemore. He's a sketch writer on the radio, and he's done a sketch where different gods are arguing with one another. Apollo says, well, I'm the one who makes the sun rise. I pull the chariot, and then the Egyptian equivalent of Apollo goes, hang on, that's what I do. I get a dung beetle to roll the sun across the sky every morning. So all these different gods are having arguments, and then Yahweh shows up and says, oh, no, actually, I do that. And they go, all right, Yahweh, you do everything. But that is precisely the point that Moses is making. Our God is one. We don't have multiple gods, one who makes the sun rise and one who makes the waters flow. No, we have one God who is all-powerful and almighty and all-glorious. He's one. He is the unrivaled one. He is alone, not one of many. And so this great commandment begins with these words, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Now, the name Yahweh means I am, and is repeated twice in verse 4. And so that name of God that sometimes we use is God saying, I am the one who has always existed. Yesterday, I am. Today, I am. Tomorrow, I am. He is the one who has always existed. He has always been the great I am. His being has no beginning and no end. That's his very name. The name Yahweh. So Yahweh is the God throughout all times and all places. It doesn't matter if you're in Israel or you're in the UK, the God who has created us and is worthy of worship is the one God of the Bible, Yahweh. He is the God, the one God over all. But in verse 4, that idea that he is the God is softened with the idea that the great I am is also our God. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. The one God who is Lord of all comes down to us such that we can say this morning, he's our God, even he's my God. I wonder whether you've even ever thought about that, but that is an extraordinary thing to say. The one God who created all things is mine? Meditate just for a second upon that glorious and wonderful truth. When you say, my God, you're saying, I'm yours, Lord. I belong to you. Everything that I am, I give to you. But you're also, in some sense, saying, you're mine. I have you. The one God, the undivided, unrivaled, magnificent one is mine. The one God, three persons in one being, always existing, the great I am, invites you to use personal ownership language to describe him. He's my God. He's our God. In fact, even before we get to verse 5, even in verse 4, when we're saying that, that's what we're really saying. We're saying, all my heart, all my soul, all my might, I give to you, because you are the one God and you're my God. So that's our first point this morning. Yahweh, our God, is one, unrivaled, unsurpassed, alone, unique, above and over all. And yet he's also our God. This theological statement about who God is turns into command in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. I wonder if you've noticed in the first few sermons from Deuteronomy that they've often been about fearing God. Joyston came to me and reminded me of 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on the fire of God at Mount Sinai, and I shouted and probably got louder than I've ever got before from the pulpit. And I said to him, I was deliberately trying to make you scared, which I don't think I've ever done from the pulpit before. But there was a moment where I was saying, if you don't understand the fire and the smoke and the darkness and the commands at the mountain, and if you're not scared of that, you haven't understood it. So I tried to create that, in a sense, through the text when I was preaching last week. There's been this common theme. You've got to fear God. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's the commander. He's the one God. He's worthy of fear. Not a terrified fear that makes you run away from him, but a holy fear that says, I respect and honour and revere and obey and love. I draw close to him. But now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a new commandment, which is to love God. God is worthy of our fear because he is all-powerful, he is holy, he is magnificent, he is the creator and the judge, so he's worthy of our fear. But God is definitely also worthy of our love. He is the Father who created us, who knit us together in our mother's womb. He is the one who raised us. He gives us our food and our shelter and everything we've needed in life. Every good gift that you have enjoyed in your life is a gift from God the Father. He's the one who breathed life into you. That's what happens in Genesis 2. God breathes life into mankind. He breathed life into you. God is the magnificent King, majestic and kind, completely good and just in all his ways. If you ever doubt that God is worthy of your love, consider Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who was willing to touch a leper to heal him. Everyone else would go nowhere near him, but Jesus says, I will touch you to heal you. He was kind to hungry crowds. When thousands of people followed him out into the wilderness, Jesus was the one who said, these people are hungry, let's give them some food. He cared that they needed breakfast. He's gentle and patient with his foolish disciples who spend an awful lot of time asking him questions and not understanding the answers. Even when he dies on the cross, they're not ready for the resurrection until it actually happens. And then when it does, they go, oh, now I believe. Jesus is merciful to sinners. Isn't that extraordinary that God comes onto the earth and instead of just coming in all his glory and all his might and saying, you guys are sinners and I'm coming in judgment, he says, no, I'm coming to win your forgiveness. Put your faith in me and there is mercy. There's forgiveness for anything you've ever done wrong. Jesus is compassionate towards us in such a steadfast way that he died for us on the cross. He shed his blood for us, for you. If you can say he's my God, he shed his blood for you that we might be forgiven. And even on the cross, he shouted, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do. This is how wonderfully worthy of love Jesus Christ is. He's so worthy of love, even that when we believe in him, blessings are poured out upon us. Eternal life is given to all who trust in Jesus. And it says that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe away every tear. Not just click his fingers and go, yeah, all pain done away. No, there's a personal moment where he wipes away all the pains and tears of life. There's forgiveness for everything we've ever done wrong for those who believe in Christ. There's life to the full. There's abundant joy in following Jesus. And we're called children of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 isn't a cold, desperate God screaming, "Love me, please, I desperately need your love." This is Yahweh, our God, who above all is worthy of love, saying, "Come, I have loved you. Now live the life of love to which you are created, where you will know your deepest joy." That's the Christian promise. Not that life suddenly gets perfect overnight, but actually that there's deep joy in receiving the love of God and loving him with everything that we are. So the command to love God is the command to love the one who is most worthy of love in all of the universe. Well, how then are we to love him? If he is worthy of love, how should we love God? And the answer, according to that verse, of course, is with everything. Notice the repetition of the word all in verse 5. It's not love the Lord your God with 10% of your heart on Monday, and then 5% on Tuesday, and then 0% for the rest of the week, and then on Sunday you can give him 75% because Sunday's the hope. No, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Every ounce of strength that you've got, love God with it. And the heart, soul, and might are meant to represent the whole person. So even those words together, when taken together, are about an allness and everything. It's all that you are. I don't think there's part of who you are that you can say is separate from your heart, soul, or your might. Now, the Christian definition of love is the one Jesus gives us when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends." Now, when Jesus says that, he's speaking about himself. He's saying, "This is what I'm going to do for you, my disciples, my friends. I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you because I love you." That's what it is to love. Greater love has no one than this, to lay it all down for somebody else. But I think we can take that definition of love and say, this is how we ought to love God. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving up of everything to him. So let me ask you and myself a very challenging question. Is your love for God sacrificial like Christ's love for you? Or is it lukewarm? I love God as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. I cannot comment on private devotional lives, but when I look at Christians in the UK, the amount of time they give up, the service that is offered to others, their passion for evangelism, their financial generosity, their hunger for God's truth in the Bible, their zeal for holy lives, even something as simple as prioritizing going to church on a Sunday. Just looking outwardly, my assessment on the church in the UK is that our love for God is lacking. We are a long way, I think, from the red-hot, sacrificial love of Christ in terms of how much we love God. Now, that's a comment on the UK church. It's not meant as a condemnatory word over this church. There are many in this church who I can see really love Christ. But I find that challenging, even thinking just about myself. And so maybe it's worth just thinking about where you're at with your love for God. I want people to come into the midst of Christchurch Fareham, or even to watch the things we do from afar, and to say, these people love God with everything that they are. These people love God with the same kind of love they have received when Jesus laid down his life for them. That's how they're living. They're laying it all down to serve and worship and adore the God who has given them life. That's certainly what I want for my own life. That the real audience, the audience of one, God himself, would look at my life and go, Duncan is loving me with everything that he is. That's my prayer for myself. Why don't you make it your prayer for yourself too? That you would love God with everything that you are. Now let's consider each of those parts, the heart, the soul, and the might. I'm not necessarily saying this is the best way to read this verse, actually. It's not meant to be like a let's think about what the heart is specifically and let's think about what the soul is specifically. But actually, just to go over these things, we'll start to draw out some applications of this verse, what it looks like in real life to love God with all your heart. So the first thing is that when you see the word heart in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, I want you to think heart and mind. In Mark 12, verses 29 to 30, when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Did Jesus get it wrong? Did he misremember the quote from Deuteronomy 6? You know, Deuteronomy says heart and soul and might, and Jesus says heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, I think the reason that it's different in Mark is because Mark is written in Greek. And in Greek, there is a sharp distinction between heart and mind. I think in English culture, there's a sharp distinction between heart and mind. We think with our brain and we feel with our heart. But if we had an Old Testament Jew in the room, they would just go, no, there's a deep, wonderful connection between the way that you think and the things that you love and feel. Those things aren't separate. So when you see the word heart, I want you to think heart and mind. And quite often in the Bible, in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the heart is represented as the mind. So at least in Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says thoughts occur in the heart. So we're thinking with our hearts in Proverbs 23. So heart, when you read the word heart, think heart and mind. So here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We ought to love God with our heart and with our mind. The heart is the place of emotion and feeling, but also thought and decision making. Moral, upright, righteous decisions or wicked decisions are made in the heart. The heart in the Bible can be wise or foolish. The heart in the Bible is the seat of the conscience. It is the place from which our words and our lives flow. So everything you do with your might, everything you do with your body, is ultimately a reflection of what's going on the inside in your heart. To love God with all our hearts, therefore, means to have genuine affection towards God. I know that sounds so simple, but it's worth just meditating. Do you have genuine affection towards God? Is he just this kind of fearful, scary one who you kind of listen, you go on a Sunday, but it's all cold? No, or do you have genuine affection for God in your heart? To love God with all your heart means to have genuine affection towards God, although maybe passion is a better word than affection. It's a passionate affection towards God. To love God with all your heart is to think often about how magnificent and brilliant God is. Therefore, to love God with the heart is to speak praise, because from the heart our words flow. So if you love God with affection and you're passionate and you think often about him, your words will flow with effusive praise for who God is. And it's to live obedient lives. All these things are wrapped up in what it means to love God with all your heart. That is no easy task. In fact, as you journey through the Bible, one of the primary lessons that you learn is that the greatest commandment is impossible to keep in your own strength. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So you imagine being an Israelite. You read Deuteronomy and going, right, I've got to love God with all my heart. I'm going to go for it. I love you, God. You're amazing. And then 15 minutes later, oh, man, I'm not sure I love God so much anymore. I'm going to go and sin and do something. And that's what's going on all the way through Israelite history is there's moments of love. There's moments of obedience. And then there's moments of sin and disobedience. And I think you can say the same for your own life. At least I can about me. There are moments where I'm in church singing my heart out, praising God, and then I'll go and do something that I'm not very proud of and show that actually I'm not loving God with everything. In a natural state, to love God with our whole heart is impossible. We need a cure, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says the heart is beyond cure. Speaking in human terms, of course. We cannot cure our own hearts. The heart is diseased beyond what human doctors can cure. You can go to a doctor's surgery and say, I know I need to love God with all my heart, but there's something going on that's not quite right. Would you help me, doctor? What medicine would you prescribe? And they will probably look at you like you're absolutely crazy and go, what are you doing? But there is a doctor who can bring this cure. Jesus describes himself as the great physician, doesn't he? Comes not for the healthy, but for the sick. God himself is the only one who can truly cure our hearts. And in fact, what the Bible says is you need a heart transplant. Theologically speaking, it's called new birth or regeneration from the Holy Spirit. And this is a fundamental, unmissable part of being a Christian, which is when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. Your old heart dies, all its diseases, in a sense, finally get the better of it, and God gives you the new heart that's beating with real, true spiritual life. So outwardly, becoming a Christian is saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe that he rose from the grave. I believe that he is Lord. I believe that he's King. But inwardly, something magnificent is happening. The Holy Spirit is bringing new birth, a new heart which is pumping with love for God. So often you can see that when someone becomes a Christian, they just love him. They're all in. They're going for God 100%. If you're not a Christian, thank you for being here this morning. If you're not a Christian, but you recognize a dullness in your heart, that your heart is too weak to love God or other people as much as you really want to, you need the Spirit of God to breathe new life into you and give you a heart transplant. It's a work of God. So actually, the only thing you can do is pray and ask God for that. It's God's work. So pray now. Forget the rest of the sermon if you're a non-Christian and just spend the rest of the time. Don't listen to me anymore. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would breathe new life and give you that heart transplant that you need. If you are a Christian, you have been given a new heart that can truly love God. But being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing thing. When you read the Bible, it's not just one moment, oh, new heart, now I'm perfect. No, being filled with the Spirit is multiple moments of receiving him and being filled with him, but also multiple moments of growing in wisdom and love and kindness, growing in love towards God. Pray now that the Holy Spirit would breathe greater love into your heart, that you would truly love God with everything that your heart is. So loving God with our heart is a work of God that he has to do in our hearts, but it's not just a passive thing as Christians. It's not like we just pray the prayer and go, right, now it's done, I'm going to do it. No, to love God with our whole heart is not just a passive thing. I want to encourage us to love God with our whole hearts by proactively filling our mind with thoughts of God. Are you proactive in that? You're reading scriptures, you're reading other Christian books and filling your brain with thoughts of how majestic God is. You're walking around, you're looking at creation and going, wow, this magnificent tree demonstrates just how creatively awesome God is. You're filling your mind with thoughts about how good God is. Are you being renewed by God's word in the Bible? Are you drawing close to God and building relationship with him in prayer? Are you rejoicing at Christian truth in praise and worship? Are you saying out loud and thinking, Lord, I love you? All these are proactive ways in which we can grow our love for God in our hearts. Remember the command to love God with all your heart, not 10% or 50% or even 90%. Everything in your heart, passionate and affectionate towards him. And out of that heart flows an obedient, holy life. So love God with all your heart. Also love God with all your soul. The soul is our inner being. It's very difficult to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. So when we speak of our souls, we're speaking about who we are, but not our physical part, not our bodies, but rather the immaterial part of our lives. I can't quite define it, I'm afraid. I wish I had brilliant words to define the soul, but who you are, but immaterial, that's your soul, your inner being, in a sense. And of course, there's crossover between heart and soul. These two things aren't like separate, but there's crossover. In the Bible, the soul is often associated with our deepest joys, our longings and desires, and our hopes for the future. So let me ask you, what are you longing for? What are you eagerly desiring? Is it more of God? Is it his presence? Is it his words? Is it his commands? Is it his praise? When you think about the future in 5 years' time, you're going, what am I hoping for in 5 years' time? Is the number one thing you're thinking of that I'd be sold out loving God, that he would be getting the glory in my life, that whatever's going on, he would be getting the praise and the worship because he's number one? Is that your deepest desire and eager longing? That's what your soul is your soul is saying. There's something you really desire in life. Is it God first and foremost? The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants, thirsts, longs for you, O God. Have you read that psalm and thought, yes, that's where I'm at? I'm desperate. I'm parched. I need you, Lord, more than anything else in my life. Or did you read that psalm and go, oh, I just go and get a drink from the fridge. That'll be fine. Do you know, as I wrote this part of my sermon, I had to just stop and pray. I had to ask God that I would really thirst after him, that I'd really hunger for him, that he would be my ultimate desire, my ultimate longing, my ultimate hope. And as I did that, there was a hunger that rose in me, more of God. There was a sense that actually my hopes and desires shifted suddenly as I prayed, and I was thinking about things that were holy and good rather than just things I really would quite like in my life. I think this point needs to be prayerfully received. It needs to be, yes, Lord, I want to thirst after you. I want to be desperate for you in everything that I do. And of course, God answers those prayers. He doesn't leave you thirsty. He comes and meets you. He gives of himself over and over again because he's the loving God. He loves you more than you love him. So love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God, with all your might. Your time, your energy, your effort and your strength given to loving God. And there's so many different areas I could apply this instruction to. But firstly, just let me ask you that question. Are you giving every ounce of might you've got to God? You don't need to give more might than you've been given. It's not love God with 110% like all the footballers give on the football pitch. It's love God with all of your might. So God's given you a certain amount of might for you to give, and he's asking for all of it. Are you giving your all? Let me apply this in a few areas. I want to apply this, and I'm challenging myself to be more exuberant in worship, to bow, to clap, to raise hands, to use my body to worship God when I sing him praise. It's not just from my heart that my lips are moving, but I'm worshiping him with all my heart and with my inner being and with my body as well. We need to be less British and more Christian when we worship God together. We use our strength to love and serve others, even when we're tired. Particularly, we serve church people. That's not because we love people outside the church. We do want to serve and love them as well. But particularly, to love God with all your might is to give your strength to serve other people in the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the hands and feet. So every act that you do to love another Christian is you serving Christ himself, because we are part of Christ. So to love God, to love Christ with all your might, is to serve others in the church, to give your strength and your energy and your effort and your time to do what you can for others. To love God with all your might, to say this bluntly, is not just to sit at home by yourself and do church. That's not church. That's just you by yourself. So to love God with all your strength is to be part of church and doing anything you can with whatever might God has allotted to you to serve others. To love God with all your might is to work in your jobs and the work that you do in everyday life, giving 100% as if serving the Lord rather than serving men. It's a New Testament command. Are you giving? Are you loving God with all your might by giving your best at work? Of course, in that area of work, we can also think about your finances. When we earn money, we're given that so that we can be generous to others. So are you loving God with all your might by working hard and then taking that money and using it for God's purposes? Giving your money to serve the proclamation of the gospel and to love the poor and needy. Are you loving God with all your might? You can think of other areas in your life where you just need to give that extra, you need to Just work a bit harder. Give your mite, not beyond what you can give, but you know you're leaving a little bit in reserve in some areas of your life, and you want to love God with all your might. Perhaps there are some who want to confess the sin of laziness today and ask God for mercy and say, I'm sorry, I haven't loved you with all my might, I've been lazy. So love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the greatest commandment. Let it remind you that God is worthy of that love. It's not this cold, heartless, horrible God saying, love me more, please. It's the one who's given everything for you. It's Jesus himself saying, I gave everything for you on the cross. I loved you with my whole heart, my whole body. I gave it for you upon the cross. I have loved you with all that I am. I have pursued you since eternity. I've loved you since before the creation of the world. And I will love you into eternity, into the new heavens and the earth. My love is steadfast and everlasting and deep and rich. I love you. Come, find your deepest joy in loving me with everything that you are. And I really believe that. I really believe that my most joyous moments in life is when I'm loving God with everything. And my most miserable moments in life are probably when I'm loving myself too much, rather than loving God. Brothers and sisters, let's go again. In the marathon of life, think of this moment as a time to pick up the pace in loving God. May the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit transform and propel us towards loving God with everything that we are this morning. I want to just finish with one practical point from verse 7. And the point is this: parents, diligently teach your children. I'm not a parent, so I cannot speak from experience, but I just want you to hear God's word in the Bible. That word diligently means show deliberate and conscious care in doing something. Deliberate and conscious care in doing something. And therefore, if you are a parent, I would urge you to be deliberate and conscious in teaching your children that loving God is the most important commandment and the greatest thing in your life. Teach by example, but I also want to encourage you to speak to your children. I know there are some amazing, loving parents in this room, but I wonder whether there's a challenge here that sometimes Christian parents worry too much about indoctrinating their kids and pushing them away. I think there's definitely a place in parenthood for speaking lovingly but bluntly to children. So I want to encourage you. You love your kids. You know your kids better than I do. So I'm not telling you, but I want to encourage you to think about how you might say something along these lines to your children. I will always love you and do whatever I can for you. But I want to tell you that the most important thing I can teach you is the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to say sorry if I've ever given you the impression that loving God isn't the best and most important thing in my life. Now you must choose for yourself, and I won't hound you, and I will always love you, but it is my great hope and prayer for you that you will come to love the Lord Jesus, that you will love God with all you are. I think there's a place for parents being blunt, and I remember a conversation I had with my mum. This isn't my notes, but I want to tell this story. I ended up going to the place, the hotel, where my parents had their honeymoon, and Rachel and I had tea and coffee there. And when we were sat in this place, it was so posh. I was like, wow, and it really expensive as well. So I was like sat there, and I genuinely sat there and thought, you know, I've been blessed. I really felt privileged sat in that room. I've come from a family who are well off. My parents have both done high-level jobs and earned a lot of money. And I sat there, and I honestly thought, I wonder whether I've done enough with what I've been given. I actually felt a little bit like a failure in that moment, because I thought, well, I don't earn anything like the money my dad was earning when he was my age. He's been so successful, and he's able to honeymoon in this amazing hotel, and I can barely afford a cup of tea in this hotel, but he could afford to stay here. So there was a moment where I just genuinely felt very emotional, and a little bit like maybe I just let my parents down, that I'd been given lots and not done enough with it. And so I went to my mum after that moment, and I said to her, I had this weird moment where I felt like this, like, do you feel like I've been lazy with what you've given to me? Because I'm very privileged. My parents gave me the gospel and they've helped me very, very much. And my mum's response was one of the most powerful moments of my entire life. She said, it definitely does not matter at all to me, Duncan, how much money you earn. It doesn't actually matter the things that you do. I'm very proud of you for planting a church and going and being in Christian ministry, but actually that doesn't really matter to me. What matters to me above all things is that you love God and you follow Jesus Christ, and therefore I would give all the money that we've ever had in life for that purpose. And I just remember being absolutely blown over by that moment and thinking, wow, my mum loves God with everything that she is, and the only thing that she wants for me is that I would be in the same place. So yeah, it was a weird emotional experience. Not my notes to intend to tell that story, but I just encourage you parents, can you be diligent in this, in teaching your children to love God with everything, showing them that that's where you're at, and telling them as well. And church, I want to say this, let's not just leave it to the parents either, but also what can each of us do to show that loving God is the very, very best thing in our lives? Is it? It's the best thing in my life. It absolutely is the best thing in my life, loving God. He's awesome. I hope that you think the same. So let's definitely show the next generation by example that we love God. We're going for it wholeheartedly, with all our souls, with all our strength, with all our might, with all our minds. And let's tell them as well. I personally need to confess that I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, and might. But I want to. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to turn the temperature up in my own life on loving Yahweh, the one God and creator and saviour of us all. Are you with me? Is that your prayer as well? Well, hey, let's love God with all our might by standing together if we can. Very quick, Johnny, well done. And let's pray together, and let's honestly come to the Lord with our hearts and souls. You might want to stretch out your arms because you're saying, I want to love you with everything that I am. And let's just pray this through, because this is what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. This is what it is to be a Christian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are worthy of our love. You are magnificent in every way. You're lovely in every way. You are beautiful. You are superb. You are powerful and caring and kind and compassionate. You are the one who's given us life and sustains our life. You've given us every good gift in life. You've given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You've given us of your Son, who gave everything for us on the cross and then rose again in power and reigns on high. You are worthy of our love. You've given us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've given us grace, forgiveness, a family. Lord, you've given us everything. You are so worthy of our love. When you loved us, we weren't worthy of love. We were sinners far away from you, and yet you loved us while we were far away. But you are definitely worthy of love. And so we confess, we're sorry, Lord, that we have not loved you with everything that we are. But Lord, we do love you, and we really want to live a life with everything given in love to you. So come change our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit now. Come transform our inner beings and souls in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. Come enlarge muscles and our might to love you with all that we've got in the power of the Holy Spirit now. We give you everything. We want to love you with everything, Lord, because we know that that's the place where we're going to find the most joy in life. That's the place where we're going to have great purpose for you, Lord God. We thank you for mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that Christ died so that we might be forgiven, so we're not condemned this morning. But Lord, we pray, take us to the next speed. Increase the temperature in our love for you, Lord God, we pray. Do it now. We're praying this sincerely. It's not just a prayer and we're going to go home and ignore it. Lord, this is our sincere hope and desire and longing for our life, that we would love you with every part of our being. And we pray for the next generation as well, Lord God. May we pass on this joy of loving you with all that we are to our under-18s and children already in the church and to come in the future, Lord God. Please help us. We love you, Lord. We give you praise and glory and adoration. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.